Please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. This morning we will be in verses 11 and 12. Before we jump into the text, I'd like to give everyone kind of a reorienting reminder of where we've been, and hopefully that will paint a good picture for where we're going this morning. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, but it's not typical wisdom literature like Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, it's very clear. You look to God for wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the book of Ecclesiastes is a search for wisdom under the sun. That is, while the author believes in God, they also believe throughout the book that they can find wisdom by observing the world around them. If you will, in a sense, the author is a very good scientist. They want to go out into the world and perform some experiments and find out wisdom from just living in the world. And as such, they have found themselves to run up against a very difficult quandary. They've seen, okay, I'm trying to pursue wisdom, and yet when I search it out under the sun, I can't seem to find all of the right answers. They believe in God, yes, but their pursuit of wisdom has been apart from God because they're searching under the sun. And they begin to realize as they go through this experiment that, no, we need to rely upon God. We need to lean upon God for wisdom. Otherwise, this world doesn't make any sense. And it's at that point that they begin to grasp these ideas and incorporate us looking towards God as the book progresses. We're in chapter 9 now. We're well into the book, and there's only 12 chapters as a whole. And the author has begun to make this shift or this turn towards God in many different ways. However, they still talk about things in a way that appears under the sun. They're struggling to understand these ideas. Today we're going to be dealing with two primary concepts, control and chaos, order and chaos, those kind of ideas. And it's because they're tied directly to what the author is wrestling with. The fact of the matter is he wants to control his life. He wants to have some amount of order imposed upon it, and yet he can't get it all oriented the way he wants it to. That's his struggle. And so with that, let's go ahead and read in our Bibles in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, today verses 11 and 12. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken into an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Control is something that all of us desire in life. We do this on a macro level when we seek out courses, classes, books to better ourselves. We want mastery over our lives. I want to be able to control my emotions, my feelings. I want to be able to control my outcomes. I want to be able to control my actions in life. I want to have control over all of my goings in and coming out. We do this on a micro level. We get tools and toys that offer greater precision, greater control, greater mastery over the cuts that you're trying to make, greater precision in measurements. And so, on that micro level, I'm also seeking out control, greater and greater control. It doesn't stop there. Others want to control us. And so advertising, propaganda, are out there trying to manipulate us. Censorship is trying to shut us down so that we can be controlled by others. People want us to act in certain ways, to buy certain things, to live in a certain pattern, to follow certain commands. And yet, despite all of our efforts, both imposed upon us externally and internally in our lives, we can't seem to get the control that we want. The fact of the matter is there is still a lingering amount of chaos that exists in our lives. It doesn't seem to matter how much of the gadgets I own. It doesn't seem to matter how many courses I take or books I read. I can't get rid of chaos entirely. It's still partially there. I can impose a certain amount of order and control on my life, but I can't seem to get control of everything. And so some of us get a little bit out of control when we can't order everything in our lives. Some people rage against all of this chaos that they have to work against. Others are affected in a different manner. They become depressed and hopeless because they feel like they don't have control of their lives. They can't get their arms around everything and conduct themselves in the way they want to. When our desires and outcomes escape us, we become depressed, hopeless, or enraged. There are a couple of pictures or images associated with this chaos in our lives. One author, Robert Traver, says something is as uncontrollable as the wind. Or another author said, this is uncontrollable as a swift tide with a strong undertow. So if you go to the next slide, I think you can put these images together. Windiness and the sea kind of tied together to, in a sense, show off this chaos. Next slide. You can see this chaotic, windy sea, right? Not only do you have the wind, which you can't seem to control, but you also have this tide, this sea, that you can't seem to control either. Both, in a sense, work against us. There's this amount of chaos. And biblically, the sea often depicts chaos. It often depicts lack of control. Jesus even says of the wind explicitly, you neither know where it's coming from nor where it's going. And so this is a good picture of what chaos looks like, a windy or turbulent sea. And so I have one idea that I want us to follow up with today, okay? I've entitled the sermon, Where Does Chaos Go? We can't seem to get rid of it. It doesn't look like we can just eliminate it. At least up until now, we haven't seemed to be able to eliminate chaos from our lives. No matter how orderly we make things, it seems to continue to creep in. And so where does chaos go is the title of the sermon. And here's my solution, my proposed solution that I want to walk through today. Because chaos cannot be eradicated, we must figure out how to properly integrate it. Because chaos cannot be eradicated, we must figure out how to properly integrate it. My thesis is quite simple. You can't get rid of chaos entirely, and so what we must figure out how to do is to integrate it appropriately in our lives. That way, we have room for it, we can embrace it and accept it when it comes, rather than raging against it. Because chaos cannot be eradicated, we must figure out how to properly integrate it. And I'm going to jump into this in two parts, roughly separated by the two verses. In verse 11, we're going to look at control. And our desire to control things, our focus on controlling things, and the things we do in order to control things. And then after that, with verse 12, we're going to look at chaos and how it introduces itself, and we can't seem to have our control as an overriding factor. Instead, chaos just keeps sneaking in over and over and over again. And that's our structure. Now, with that, I want you to bear with me on two fronts. First, I want you to bear with me on the front that this is kind of a complicated idea. I'm digging a little bit deeper into the text and into biblical themes than the surface of the text will readily reveal itself. I'm going to try to tie it to certain biblical ideas. Hopefully, you can start connecting some of the patterns from the Old Testament, from some of the commandments, etc., into this idea of order and how it relates to chaos, where chaos goes. But I want you to know I'm digging a little bit deeper. And so I want you to kind of be ready for that, to dig a little bit deeper into biblical themes and topics today. But not only that, you're going to have to bear with me on another front. And if you go to the next slide, this is where I want to show that to you. I've put a line graph here with two things on either side. I'm using the words order and chaos right now, but that is not necessarily the only words that can be used to describe what I'm talking about here. Okay? This is a generalized dichotomy that exists out in the world, and it's something that we're constantly wrestling with. But it can be often pictured or imaged with several different words. So order and chaos are there, but not only that, time and space can be regarded in this sense as well. Or if you will, chance and guarantee. If something's up to chance, then you have no influence over it. If something's guaranteed, it's 100%, there is no chance. Finally, nature and structure. Nature represents that chaotic element, whereas structure, buildings, those sorts of things represent the orderly, okay? Now, here's what I want you to see. Chaos often has a negative connotation associated with it. If you hear the word chaos, you're like, oh, wow, that's bad. But that's not necessarily the case. Chaos is this cyclical pattern that is inevitable in some sense, and we're going to see that this morning. Chaos is the pattern of, cycle of life, rebirth and death. Now, rebirth is in there. Birth is in there. There's something good about that element, that time element of things passing. There's something good about nature, okay? But these things are often opposed to each other, and we get in a bind if we try to head out to either extreme. That's what I want you to see, okay? So don't let the language mess you up. Don't think order good, chaos bad. Don't think good on the one side, evil on the other side. That's not what these are, okay? These are opposites in terms of structure and nature, all right? And that's what we're pointing out today. You can't put your life 100% structure, nothing else. You can't put your life 100% order, nothing else. Chaos and nature will creep in, okay? This is natural just when you build a building, right? You build a building, you try to organize it and structure it, and then all of a sudden you're in your basement, and between the cinder blocks are some roots coming through. And you're like, how did this nature get into my order? What are they doing? And then you call somebody up, or you're up there trying to tear the bush out, you're trying to burn it to the ground, you're trying to poison it all the way to its roots, right? It's ruining the foundation after all. Nature is creeping into your order. It's creeping into your structure. This is inevitable in this life, in this world, okay? So because chaos cannot be eradicated, we must figure out how to properly integrate it. Please bear with me on going into some of these deeper truths, and then remember the language. This is a cycle versus steady state. It's all those same ideas. This is not good versus evil, okay? Now that we've got that, let's jump into verse 11. And first, let's talk about control. Follow along with me in Ecclesiastes 9:11. Again, I saw that under the sun, okay, under the sun is Qohelet's realm of knowledge. What he means by under the sun is in the world occupied by man, independent of God, okay? We're observing everything. We're doing a bunch of stuff here under the sun without reference to God. And what does he say? Okay, under the sun, here's what I find. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. So, we have what I'll call five arenas and five modes of victory, okay? Five arenas in which to participate under the sun and five modes of victory under the sun. What are the five arenas? Well, arena number one, the battle. You're going to have to fight in this world in some way, shape, or form. Maybe not in a physical way, but there is a battle under the sun. Okay? Excuse me, that was number two. The first one, the race. All right? You're going to have to race. In a sense, life is a race, and there are race components to life. Not only that, number three, bread. You have to gather and accumulate bread so that you can survive. This is very important. Number four, riches. Okay? People need to get money in order to pay for things, in order to survive. And then finally, favor, okay? Those are the areas or the arenas in which we are participating. And if you actually line these up and put them together, there are some who have associated these with stages of life, especially in a Greek context, okay? So if you imagine in an ancient Greek type of context, you have a steady state of affairs. Craig Bartholomew quoted this way, "The whole series could be summarized as the biographical ideal of a young Greek, success in sport as a youth, then a military career, eventually setting up a family, accumulation of wealth, and public influence in the city," end quote. So do you see that? You can see that almost the stages of life are set up here. Here's the point. You don't just exist in one of these arenas. It's not like you go out there and you do, all I do is race. That's it. I don't do anything else. Or you run out there and you say, all I do is battle. That's the arena in which I dwell. No, there's a temporal progression to each of these. They're kind of tied together throughout life, and you might find yourself throughout life existing in any of these five arenas, maybe in all five, maybe in three of them, etc. But in some sense, throughout life, you're going to have to race somebody, not in a physical way, but maybe in the development of a new vaccine, for example, or developing some sort of new technology, or in trying to accumulate enough knowledge to report out on a certain event. How often do we see this? I see this all the time in the Twitter sphere and on Instagram, etc. It's all about being the first one to report on something. That's what it is, right? It doesn't matter if I have all the facts. It doesn't matter if I have all the information. The fact of the matter is the cost of being wrong in this situation is far lower in our environment than the cost of being late. And so what am I going to do? I have to be first to arrive on the scene. I'll report with the info I have, and then I'll apologize later if needs be. And you see that over and over and over in our day's age. I would love to see the statistics on how many reports needed to be retracted over just the last, 5 to 10 years compared to prior to that. We are in such a fast information age today that we're constantly racing each other or battling, right? Again, there are many battles that take place. Paul says we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spirits of influence in high places. Those are the things we battle against. And so there is constantly war being waged on a spiritual level over our hearts and souls that we have to be cognizant of, that we have to be aware about, okay? And so there's a battle going on. And of course, collecting bread, you build your family up, as they say here, then you accumulate wealth, and then finally favor to those with knowledge, okay? Now, not only that, not only are there five arenas that could take place through time, but there are five ways of ensuring you're going to be victorious in these arenas, okay? So here we go. We're in wisdom literature. We've outlined five kind of steps that most people go through in life, and now we're going to hear, how can you ensure you're going to be successful in taking those steps? Well, be swift. That's at least what we think. If we're going to have to run a race, then we're going to have to make sure we're fast. We're going to have to make sure we're swift. We're going to have to make sure we have the high IQ. We're going to have to make sure that we're quick, okay? If we're going to run a race, we want to be fast. The people who have trained to be fast are going to win the race. That's the idea, okay? The second one, the battle to the strong. In order to succeed in a battle, you better make sure you're strong. If you're going to have to hit a lineman across from you, you better be in the weight room pumping the iron so that you can hit him and push him back with greater force than he pushes you. That's important. That's what you're going to need to do if you're going to get in a battle with somebody. You better be strong. You better be mentally strong and capable if you're going to be battling a spiritual warfare. You better be prepared. You better be ready. Not only that, but wisdom. You need to accumulate wisdom. How fitting. This is wisdom literature. If you want to accumulate wisdom, read Ecclesiastes. Read Proverbs. Read God's Word. Assimilate that knowledge. Get experience living out in the world so you have that practical understanding of how to live life well. That's how you accumulate wisdom. Okay? So be fast or swift, be strong, be wise, be intelligent, and knowledgeable. These are the ways that we as human beings know how to control our situation, our life, our environment. This is how we accomplish those feats, okay? If a young Greek was trying to be successful in all of these areas, he would make sure he was fast, strong, wise, smart, and intelligent, knowledgeable. If you have all of those things, then you can be successful under the sun. That's how you do it. These are the steps you're going to have to take through life, and if you want control over your life, you better make sure you're ready and prepared. That's the simple idea. But here's Kohelet's problem. Even though you might do all of that, even though you might try all of that, the very end of verse 11, but time and chance happen to them all. This is why he spends all that time saying, the battle doesn't go to the strong. You might think it would, and generally perhaps it does, but time and chance happen to them all. So here's what he's wrestling with. We know the ways to control our lives. We know the ways to control our destinies and our environments. I've outlined the five. And yet, even though I succeed in all of those areas, I still can't manage to control my life. The star quarterback gets selected in the first round. He's worked his whole life to get drafted into the NFL. He's got a bright future ahead of him. Everyone is saying that he's going to be one of the next big stars drafted in the first round. And what happens in the first season? He breaks his knee and he never recovers. He tries, but he's always second string the rest of his days. And he finally ends up getting let go in his third or fourth season. spent his whole life preparing for this, had the brains to do it, had the strength to do it, and yet chaos happened to him. Time and chance happened to him. He happened to get a major career-ending injury, and his whole future was blown. Or we all know probably of somebody who was a model of health. Picture perfect. Never smoked, never drank, never did drugs, always ate well, always exercised. Contract a rare disease in early 20s, dead before 30. They had everything going for themselves in terms of long life and health, and yet time and chance happened to them. It just, they couldn't have been more healthy and ready to go, and yet they were done, in a sense, just as they got going. These sorts of things happen to us over and over and over again in life. And what Kohelet is saying is all the ways that we have of controlling our destinies don't seem to work, at least not as much as we want them to. Now, we have a funny way of playing this exact same game in church, but we try to shift it so that we pretend we're not playing the same game. I want you to be aware of this. This is a subtle way of falling into the same trap, okay? We want control, right? Well, oftentimes what Christians will do is they will shift control to the spiritual sphere, the spiritual realm. And they'll say, okay, I can't have control over my physical life in the ways that I want to. Time and chance happen to me, but I can have control over my own destiny, my soul. And so they will shift control to the spiritual realm. Not willing to say, okay, I have 90% control and then 10% time and chance happens to all. They shift over to the spiritual realm and they say, I have 100% control. This is the type of person who you see who is constantly on the treadmill of religion, hoping that God will love them more. Hoping that if I continue to live in certain spiritual realities, God is going to shower me with his favor and his grace. And so they function this way their whole lives, expecting God to look down upon them with favor. Because, after all, they pray every day. They read their Bible every day. They stopped cussing a long time ago, and they never drink. Shouldn't God shower them with grace and abundance and kindness and mercy? And because of that, we try to shift all of this stuff to the spiritual realm and say, okay, maybe it's not 100% here, but it is 100% here. But this is falling into the same trap, a trap where we want control. All that we've done is said we want spiritual control. I want control in a spiritual way. Ian Proven says this, biblical faith is not about control, nor is it about manipulation of God so that God will do as we wish. It is idolatry, not true faith, that has at its heart control and manipulation. End quote. We even do this with our gospel message. As though God becomes our debtor because we did certain things. We prayed a certain prayer. We got our ticket punched. He stamped our passport, and therefore we are headed straight to heaven. God is required to. Instead of recognizing that God has control, that God ultimately holds authority over these areas and over these realms, it's idolatry that says, I'll serve God in order to try and control him, in order to try and control my spiritual future or destiny. That is idolatry. It's not loving God for God's sake. It's loving God for what he'll give me. And that's not a true saving faith. And so what do we do with this? We've got these understandings of control in verse 11. But there's this implicit recognition that it doesn't work. Well, I want you to know that a lot of emotional struggles and pathologies develop because of control. Okay? Much of the literature has demonstrated that hopelessness and oftentimes anxiety and depression are associated with a goal or a desire being crushed. What that is you had your mind or your heart set on something. That goal or desire, that something was crushed, it was removed, it's now seen as impossible, and so your emotional response to this situation is hopelessness, despair, anxiety, depression. I'm not saying this is the case for everyone. If you've struggled with some of these emotions, this isn't a textbook, picture-perfect example 100% of the time. But they have demonstrated that many anxiety and depression type of disorders happen due to this fact. You had your heart set on something, control. You wanted to control it, your destiny, your future, your idea or conception of what the good life was. You had that in your grasp, and then something came along and derailed it. You thought, I will be happy when I have the family, and then you're not able to bear children. You thought to yourself, I will be happy when I get that job, and then you get passed up and you don't get an opportunity. You had set up this idealized future in your head, and then it now seems impossible. That is usually what brings on a lot of these emotions. But you're falling into the same trap that Kohelet is here. You're thinking, well, the race is to the swift. After all, I'm the fastest one in this pack. Shouldn't I win the race? And what Kohelet is saying is, no, sometimes even the swiftest don't win. Sometimes the fastest person on the track, who everyone is ready, they're going to set a world record today at this, they stumble out of the starting blocks and they end up in fourth place. Everyone thought that they were going to win the race. They were going to set a world record. After all, they've been training for it, and yet that's exactly what happened. This is what happens in all areas of our lives. And when we can't get the results that we desire or hope for, oftentimes there is an onslaught of emotions that we really, really struggle with. And so what I want you to see today is that with Kohelet, you need to relinquish some of that control. You need to relinquish some of that idea that if I do this, this will always happen. You need to recognize that we live in a time and chance world. And time and chance happen to us all. You need to recognize that there's a chaos element. You can't completely order or organize or structure everything. Life under the sun is marked by a constant struggling and wrestling against chaos, against disorder. That's what it is. That's how things go under the sun. If your hopes or goals get blocked, it can result in any number of feelings or emotions that cause us to, in a sense, not function well as human beings. Even anger. That's my default. Man, if I formulate a plan in my head of how the rest of my evening is going to go. All right, I'm going to get home, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to go to bed. Perfect evening. I'll be the happiest person who ever walked the face of the earth. And then I get home, and boom, a monkey wrench, right? Hey, somebody called. Can you do this? Hey, this happened. Can you step in? Oh, man, my first reaction is get angry, frustrated, upset, right? Why can't my life go the way I want it to? And I storm and stomp around the house because I can't get my way. It's the exact same sorts of things. Instead, we need to integrate that chaos as it comes. And so it's with that I want to go to my second point, chaos. Where does chaos go? Also, if you have room, underneath your title, you could write this. This is like a subtitle. You know how you buy a book, and it's called Hope, right? And then the subtitle is How to Find Hope During Difficult Times or something like that. That's not a good title. Don't title your book that. I just did off the top of my head, okay? But I want to do a subtitle to this sermon. Where does chaos go? Time and chance in its proper place. So if you're taking notes, you can put that down. Where does chaos go? Time and chance in its proper place. And here I want to turn your attention to the end of verse 11. Again, we've got all of these ways of controlling our lives. They don't seem to work. And then he says, but time and chance happen to them all. Here it is. Time and chance step in and take all of this control out of our hands. Derek Kidner says this, time and chance are paired, no doubt, because they both have a way of taking matters suddenly out of our hands. That's what time and chance do. Time and chance both take matters out of our hands, and now we're no longer in control of them. This is what he means when he says time and chance happens to them all. And so my theory this morning is we need to figure out how to integrate time and chance into the equation. Where does chaos go? Now, there's one approach to this that we've seen tried out there in the world. I don't know that it was done as explicitly or purposefully, but it might have been an intuition that some had. If you guys will think about it, the primary organizing factor in evolutionary theory is time and chance. Time and chance, over long periods of time, give us everything that we have today. Evolutionary theory basically says roughly that. And so here's an interesting thing I want you to see. They tried to integrate time and chance with evolutionary theory. That's what they tried to do. They tried to make it the overarching principle out of which everything else is derived. You see what I mean? In order to integrate time and chance, they took it and made it the order. You see what I mean? I keep saying there's order and chaos, and they said, I know what we'll do. We'll take chaos and make it order. That's what we'll do. And that's what evolutionary biology is. That's the theory. Time and chance over long periods of time yields all of this order. Okay? Now, I don't want to make any remark right now upon evolutionary biology and the theories and all that type of stuff. I've talked about that before, and in a sense, I think it's a red herring. But here's what I want to point out. I don't think that's a proper integration. I don't think it works to say, I know what we'll do. We'll take chaos and make it order. Chaos equals order. There we go. Now we've integrated chaos. I don't think that's how it goes. I don't think that's a proper integration. And I think the result we have seen in our world today and postmodernism coming out of the rational enlightenment has proven the fact that if you make chaos order, everything turns into chaos. I think you can see that today. So I don't think that's the answer. So you can't eliminate chaos, and you can't turn chaos into order. What can you do? This is an integration, but it's an integration that falls short. Well, I think that we instead need to integrate it in a different way. Now, verse 12. Verse 12 says this, and this might give us a little bit of insight into how to integrate all this. So he says, for man does not know his time. Okay, what he means is, when time and chance happen, you can't dictate everything. Oftentimes, something comes along that you weren't able to calculate. The world is full of an infinite number of facts that you can't bring under the power of your calculation. And so, you don't know your time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Go to the next slide. So there you are. You tried to make order or sense out of your world, and yet you ended up the fish in the net. Okay? The point being, the fish, he could be the fastest fish, he could be the smartest fish. It doesn't matter. The fish in the net, once the net grabs you, there you are, stuck in the net. You're found in the chaos loop yet again, even though you did everything in your power to eliminate it. And so here's my point. If you want to use his imagery here, we have a tendency to say, how can I escape the net? How can I get rid of the net? How can I eliminate the net? But I don't think that's the point. Instead, we need to integrate the net, okay? We need to bring the net to bear. Go to the next slide. Okay, here I want to show you there's a biblical pattern of chaos, if you will. Time, again, nature, whatever you want to call it. But there's this biblical pattern. If you have pure chaos, pure time, pure nature, it's complete waste. You end up back on yourself. It's a cycle. Okay? You end up right where you started. I don't know if you guys have ever been watching a movie or a TV show or something, and somebody's like, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to make marks on all of these trees so that I make sure I know where I'm going. And they end up going in one giant circle, right? And they end up, they're like, I marked this tree hours ago. I've just walked in a giant circle. Oh, no, right? That's chaos. That's pure chaos, nothing but chaos. That's pure waste. That's pure time. That's pure chance. You just end up where you started. However, there's another aspect here. Total efficiency, straight line, okay? You get from one point to another point in as straight a line as possible, all right? That's pure efficiency. That's pure order, okay? That's pure structure. No chance, guarantee, getting there in a direct line. The biblical example is to take a slightly curved route. This is the biblical example we're given. It's not pure chaos because you end up right where you started, but it's not a pure straight line because that's pure structure and order, and that's not the pattern we're given. Instead, we're told to take a slightly curved route. Go to the next slide. Here you can see that slightly curved route has an element of waste in it. You weren't 100% efficient. The straight line is 100% efficiency, okay? You weren't 100% efficient. You took a slightly circuitous route. If you map this onto the pattern that God has given us in creation itself, you're supposed to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, okay? A pure straight line would be working 7 days, okay? A pure circle, all waste, all nature, all time, would be working no days, right? And don't all of us want to work no days, right? But you end up right where you started. The biblical pattern is to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Go to the next slide. And that's the pattern we're given. If you map the 7 days of a week on the radius of a circle, you can see if you rest on the seventh day, it's like you took the slightly curved route. You worked 6 days and you rested on the seventh. You were slightly inefficient, but you got there according to the right pattern. You see the point. If you take the pure rational straight line, you don't have the seventh day of rest. You're more efficient, sure, but that's not how God has told us to function. Now, in our world today, it's all about efficiency. It's all about order. It's all about getting everything organized, right? The space has to be perfect, etc. And the fact of the matter is that is not how human beings are going to live under the sun. Under the sun, God has given us this biblical pattern to follow. And the most obvious way of looking at it is this weekly pattern of 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. However, there are many other ways of looking at this. Okay? Think about it with Israel. Israel was going to serve God in the land, but first they had to wander through the wilderness for 40 years in order to eventually get to the land and rest and stay in the land, right? That 40-year wandering is like our circuitous route. It's like there's an element that's not efficient. It's not where we're supposed to be. And yet God had them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, wandering in strange lands. They were ejected from the land, and then they returned later. Now, even when Jesus comes, look at the pattern he follows. He does the exact same thing. This is why Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he wanders in the desert for 40 days, fasting and being tempted by Satan. Then, when he's done being tempted by Satan, he says, "Get behind me, Satan," and then moves on throughout his ministry. And then he works the rest of his ministry, 3.5 years, right? So it's the same pattern. There was an element of waste or chaos that he entered for those 40 days, and then he went about the order of all of his work, okay? There are so many examples of this in the Bible, just some other ones. You can think of the earth itself and the fallen creation, right? The earth generally has similar patterns that you can follow. It's generally organized and ordered. We can mostly predict what's going to happen under the sun. We can roughly determine the weather, etc. But there are natural disasters. There are things that happen. Volcanoes erupt, hurricanes come, tornadoes blow through, and these are things we couldn't anticipate. Chaos was still there, okay? In our lives, when somebody is lost to a random accident, that is an example, again, of this chaos element being implemented. There's a sense in which David and Goliath, David has this pattern of renewal that happens in nature, okay, that happens during this time of rest. David kills Goliath, essentially ending the reign of the giants, and now we have the reign of David as king. The monarchy is ready to be ushered in. It's a new appropriate time. Even your Bible itself is structured this way. Most of your books are pretty orderly. Go to all of the epistles of Paul. And yet here we are in Ecclesiastes, probably the most chaotic book in the entire Bible, right? Your Bible has its own chaos books built in. Judges might even be considered to be a chaos book. You see everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. There are many other examples of this. The flood. The flood is an example of this. Humanity needs to be wiped out, and there needs to be a rebirth and a renewal. Okay? We could go on and on. The whole point of this is that the biblical pattern that we see is that you work 6 days, you rest one. You have order or structure in place for the majority of the time, but you can't organize and structure everything perfectly, okay? That's the pattern we see. Even Achilles, right? You can see even in, you know, Greek and Roman myths and cultures and societies. Achilles is invulnerable except for his heel. He has one weak point. And we see this in all of our superheroes today. They have one weak point. Superman has kryptonite, okay? He's pure order except for kryptonite. That's the chaos that'll get him. On and on and on you go, okay? Now, I have another picture that I want to go to. Take us to the proportional release valve. There it is. This is called a proportional release valve, guys. You might be like, what is going on? Okay, look. Here's the inlet. Here's the outlet. Now, what a proportional release valve is this. You'll have systems set up that are subject to temperature fluctuation. And those systems that are subject to temperature fluctuation are therefore subject to pressure fluctuation. And you all know if you get certain substances at the wrong pressures, you're going to have a problem, okay? We call those explosions or different things like that, okay? You don't want that. So we've got this proportional release valve. What it is, here's a spring. Here's a spring at the top, and the spring is set to a certain pressure. And if the pressure inside the inlet gets to be too high, the proportional release valve, on its own accord, because it now the pressure inside the vessel outdoes the pressure of the spring, it will push up the spring, and now some of the fluid or gas will be let off into the outlet. Okay? It's a proportional release valve. The cool thing is you don't have to have somebody monitor. Imagine if you had to employ a guy to monitor the valve, and he had to stand and stare at it for 24 hours a day, and if it ever got to so high, he's got to let a little bleed off, right? This valve just does it by itself. It's a proportional release valve. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is I think under the sun, we are meant to incorporate chaos as a relief valve, okay? Here's the idea, the picture I want you to have in your head. Under the sun, in this world, we are in such a state that if you try to order or organize everything, it will build up pressure. Pure order, pure organization, pure work, no rest, all of that just builds up pressure, builds up pressure. And what God has given us is the day of rest and all of these understandings of, we use phrases like this all the time, I need to blow off some steam, right? That's what you're doing. I need to introduce a little chaos to this situation. That's what you're saying. If you need to blow off some steam. It's the same picture, okay? Your one day a week rest is like your proportional release valve. The chaos in the whole system is like the proportional release valve, okay? You build the structure and the weeds get into the foundation. We got to do something about it, right? That's a chaos into the mix. And what life under the sun looks like is managing the chaos, okay? You have to grant or recognize it's going to be there. And your relief valve just lets it off as it goes, okay? That's the idea. And so here's what I want you to see. Don't rage against chaos. Don't rage against time. Don't rage against disorder, against chance. Don't rage against any of that stuff. Embrace it. That's what life under the sun looks like. That's what you have to do. Once you embrace it, then integrate it. How do you integrate it? It's the same pattern we've seen. 6 days work, 1 day rest. It's the same pattern. A little bit of chaos in your life, okay? So go on a vacation, right? You need to go on a vacation, okay? That's part of the rest. A friend of mine said this. He said, bringing chaos into order requires energy and a lot of it. Think of the energy released when an atom is split, right? An atom, in a sense, in this picture, pure order, you split it, that's a lot of chaos, right? That's a lot of chaos. And so you need to leave these things in their proper places. I talked last week about the fact that we're moving from a garden, Eden, to a city, the New Jerusalem. Okay? I want to show you guys a few of these patterns now in the larger biblical frame. Go to the next slide. One after that, sorry. Okay, here we go. I've expanded it. Okay? Here we have our graph. Now, the blue line represents all of time, okay? Eternity past and eternity future. The red line indicates our time in the time-space continuum, if you will. Now, we started out in a garden and we're moving towards a city. We started out in an area, in terms of the progression of human history, that had more time, chance, chaos in it, and we're moving more towards space, structure, order. A garden is mostly chaos with a little bit of order in it. It's mostly nature with a little bit of order in it. I don't know if you've done this one, but I'm looking at this beautiful garden, and then I'm taken aback because that plant has an upright stick that it's tied to. And I'm like, this garden looked perfect, but I know a human being did that. They ruined my garden, right? Because it feels out of place. It's mostly nature. It's mostly chaos with a little bit of order. What's a city? A city, a proper city, is mostly order, mostly structure with a little bit of chaos thrown in. I know some of our cities feel like all chaos. I know what you mean, okay? But it's order, it's structure, it's organized, there's buildings, there's all that type of stuff. Let's go to the beginning of your Bible, and then let's go to the very end of your Bible. Turn with me to Genesis 1:2. In Genesis 1:2, we start with pure chaos. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The verse 2, without form and void, tohu wa bohu in Hebrew. Sometimes translated welter and waste. Think a wasteland, a desert, nothingness, pure chaos, no order whatsoever. The earth was without form and void. The earth was 100% chaos, okay? Genesis 1:2, we have pure chaos, no order whatsoever. And God starts to order everything, and then he introduces the garden. The most basic form of order with primarily chaos. And then he says, go out, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. You're going to go ahead and fill the earth. Now, over time, we're working our way towards the city. Go to the end of your Bible, Revelation 21:1. Revelation 21:1 says this, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And a little weird phrase that's essential. And the sea was no more. For Hebrews, the sea, I showed you a picture at the beginning, represents pure chaos. That is what it is, pure chaos in the sea, right? You can't think of any more chaotic an element there. So when in Revelation 21:1, the new heavens and new earth comes down, and then it says, and there was no more sea, we're in pure order. Pure space, pure order, pure structure, pure guarantee. Okay? You've entered the new Jerusalem, the perfect city, perfect order. Well, where do we live? In between those two. We're in between the garden and the city. We're in between Eden and New Jerusalem. I don't know if you can see it, but I put like a little green dot there. I don't know exactly where we're at, okay? None of us knows where the end is, and so we're just guesstimating where we're at. But I know we're not in the New Jerusalem yet, and I know we're not in Eden, okay? I know we're not prior to the creation of all things. And so we're in a realm where there's going to be a combination of order and chaos. And under the sun, follow God's pattern of how to live. Don't get me wrong, we will get to a point where God can purely organize and structure everything, pure order, but we're not there yet. And so in the meantime, we need to integrate order and chaos appropriately. I think Jesus represents for us the perfect integration of order and chaos, okay? He, at the start of his ministry, went out in the wilderness for 40 days, and he was tempted by Satan. He had that chaos element in his ministry. And after that, he went out and worked. And then we see in some of the biblical patterns that were represented that Jesus has complete power and authority over the chaos. Go to the next slide. Next one after that. Here is Jesus stilling the storm, okay? This one's a little bit darker and harder to see. Here's Jesus chilling, right? Just here at the base of the boat while all the disciples are freaking out, right? And of course, he's going to still the storm. Go to the next slide, probably easier to see that one. Here you can see a similar depiction. Jesus at the front, there's lightning, rain, the disciples are all freaking out, and Jesus is going to still the storm, still the waves. He did this literally, okay? He literally stilled the storm because Jesus is Lord of all. But he was also doing something very significant figuratively. Given the entire thing we've walked through today, Jesus is saying, I am Lord of all. I have power even over chaos. Remember Kohelet? Remember Solomon struggling with all of those ideas? Remember him wrestling with the chaos and he couldn't eliminate it? Guess what? I'm Jesus. I can eliminate chaos entirely. I have authority over the wind. I have authority over the sea. They bow their knee to me. And that is what should take us aback. That should cause us to say, wow. And just, in a sense, hold our breath and realize, oh, the chaos that comes into our lives, in my frame, under the sun, I have to figure out how to integrate it. I have to figure out how to embrace it. But looking to Jesus, I realize he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that can still all of the chaos. He can calm all of the storms. Only God can tame all of chaos and time. And so what should the result be? Everything we do in our lives should be done as unto the Lord. Everything we do in our lives should be done to the glory of God, should be done for Christ, should be done for the sake of Jesus, because he's the one who can finally eliminate all of the chaos, and he will do so. There are verses after verses that demonstrate that God is truly in charge of all of these things. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his steps in his ways. Oh man, the race is to the swift, right? The heart of man is planning his steps, but the Lord establishes his steps, right? Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wishes. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on whom human will or on human exertion, but upon God who has mercy. God can still the storms. He can stop the chaos. He can create that perfect, ordered reality. We currently live in a situation where it's the already but the not yet. We're moving towards the perfect, orderly, structured reality, but we still live amidst the chaos. Embrace the chaos for what it is. You have to integrate it into your life. You can't eliminate it entirely. Embrace that it's there. Embrace that those elements exist under the sun, but always look forward to the hope that Jesus will eventually eliminate the chaos. He eliminates time. That's why heaven is eternal, right? He eliminates this cyclical pattern. That's why they neither marry nor are given in marriage. He eliminates all of that, and we are established in his perfect, orderly, righteous kingdom because he can completely establish that order. But in the meantime, we're called to integrate. You're called to embrace that chaotic element. You're called to work 6 days and rest, recognizing that you're constantly working against nature. And that's just what we do as human beings. Slowly and steadily working to that pattern that only Jesus can fulfill, eliminating all of those aspects and taking everything under his hands. John Currid put it this way, quoting Isaac Watts, "Time, like an ever-flowing stream, bears away all its sons. A time is coming for each one of us to go to the grave. We should not despair, however. Rather, we ought to be stimulated in our work for Christ. The race is not to the swift, but it belongs to the one who runs for the Lord. The battle is not won by the strong, but by the one who is strong in the Lord. Because God is in control of all things, we must rely upon him in our work. We cannot merely rely on the qualities and abilities of men. We are to work in Christ and for Christ." End quote. That's how these things tie together. You can't resolve it all in your flesh under the sun, but Jesus can order that chaos. Jesus can straighten out that bent and crooked stick. And that's what Jesus is here to do. Todd Brewer said it this way. I love how he put it. He says, "We are not the church of Chicken Little, but the church of Jesus Christ. We do not run around screaming that the sky is falling. There is no panic in heaven. Over the chaos of this world reigns the King of Kings, Jesus the Resurrected, before whom every knee will eventually bow, whether they like it or not." End quote. I love that quote. And that's what Jesus is doing. And that's what we get to participate in. Dare I say, too many of us have an over-realized eschatology. We want the New Jerusalem right now. We want heaven right now. I want the chaos banished right now. Well, your Lord says, just a little while longer, but for now, my grace is sufficient for you. And so you bear in this difficult trial. You bear in this difficult time where it doesn't all seem right and chaos seems to take out even those who are best set up for success. You bear during that time, all the while relying on Jesus, because you know he rules over the chaos in this realm, and at his feet every knee will bow eventually. That's the hope of victory that we have. And so we turn to him, we trust him, and we rely upon him even during the difficult and dark times. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your word. And I pray, Father God, you would guide us, you would direct us, you would help us to follow you with everything that we have. I pray, Lord God, your will would be clear to us and you'd help us to walk in your ways, in your wisdom. And I pray, Lord God, you would be honored and glorified and you would help us to truly love you and follow you with everything that we have. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Please be with us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.